Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, as we look at the godliness of living peaceably with all men. The godliness of living peaceably with all men. See, this as the first of a two-part examination of verses 8 to 12. Peter writes, "Now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is the word of our Lord. Now, in the text before us today, Peter concludes his lengthy section of exhortation on how we should live in this world. Peter has repeatedly emphasized that we as believers need to remember our examples before men. He has written with great pastoral care to instruct us in how we should live in the world while not being of the world. Peter's concern for his readers was that the world's hatred for God always spills over into a hatred for the people of God. So he wanted to ensure that the church was equipped to face hostility from the unbelievers among whom they lived. He was also keenly aware, though, that the hateful world is also a watching world. Therefore, he wanted to emphasize the importance of living excellently among unbelievers, especially our family, our friends, our neighbors, and our co-workers, as he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, because unbelievers are watching us, albeit with scornful contempt, we must all be careful not to destroy our witness through our hypocrisy. On the other hand, when we live consistently with the gospel that we profess, then we establish our witness and find opportunities for effective evangelism. This was such an important subject to Peter that he labored to apply this general principle to living excellently before others in every sphere of relationship. He began with the state and our earthly masters. He then came to focus on Christ as our example of faithful suffering at the hands of those who treat us unjustly, and thereby taught us that our examples to the world need to be both godly and Christ-like. With that, he then continued to apply the principle to specific situations as he carefully applied it to wives who are married to unbelievers and encouraged them to live with evangelistic examples to their husbands. Now, throughout this section, Peter has been drawing our attention to the importance of our behavior before men. The importance of our behavior before men. While much of his focus was on our examples before unbelievers, his instruction that we studied last Sunday, his instruction to husbands in verse 7 highlighted the fact that we should be excellent in our conduct before believers too. If we should be godly in our relationships with the world, then how much more should we be godly in our relationships within the church? As we examine then this conclusion of Peter's exhortation, we'll learn that God expects us to conduct ourselves in a godly manner in all of our relationships. You see, God cares about our behavior before others. God cares about our behavior before others. Before both believers and unbelievers, we should be excellent in our conduct as we behave according to the character and the will of God. That means that we will take great care to always do what is good, always do what is right in all of our relationships, regardless of how we are being treated by others. Whether we are in the world, as we live our lives in that context, or in the church, God wants our relationships then to be marked by harmony with others. We are to live in such a manner that we will be at peace with everyone, whether they are Christians or not. Of course, that does not mean that we can avoid all conflict, since Peter has repeatedly prepared us to face the anger and the animosity of the world. However, as much as it depends on our behavior, especially in our response to others as they mistreat us, God wants us to live at peace with all people. Peter is not the only one to belabor this, as we read Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. There the apostle writes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now clearly, then, our relationships with other people matter to God. He wants us to live in an excellent, in a godly, even in a Christ-like manner, which focuses on living in harmony with both the church and the world. In every relationship, whether it is with a believer or an unbeliever, God wants our behavior to be peaceable. Friends, you need to pursue peace with everyone, because it is the mark of those who have been born again into this great salvation that we have received from God. As we read in Hebrews 12, verse 14, there the author exhorts us to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There is a reality, as the author highlights, that those who have the hope of seeing the Lord will be those who pursue peace with all men. Now, James similarly writes that true wisdom, which is the skill of living God's way in every circumstance, true wisdom is demonstrated when peace characterizes our relationships. As we read in James 3, verses 17 and 18, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Conversely, those who think and act like the world will have relationships that are dominated by conflict and chaos, as James warns a few verses earlier in verses 15 and 16. He says, "This wisdom," referring to a pseudo-wisdom, "is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice." And so Peter then has taught us in this section of his epistle that when believers' behavior with others produces more conflict than peace, it destroys their witness to the world, and it brings their profession of faith into doubt within the church. And so, again, friends, as you face the hostility of the world, Your mistreatment and persecution by others will reveal your heart through the behavior that you choose to respond with. Even in the fiery furnace of affliction, believers, true believers, will live peaceably with all men, both in the church and in the world. Their relationships with both believers and unbelievers will be marked by their pursuit of peace with all men. And so, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 8 through 12, we will learn how to pursue peace with both believers and unbelievers. How to pursue peace with both believers and unbelievers in order to enjoy the favor of God. Now we're going to look at this section over two Sundays. As today we're going to focus exclusively on how to pursue peace with believers. How to pursue peace with believers. Now as you see in verse 8, the opening words here are to sum up. Peter writes, now to sum up. He uses an idiom that can literally be translated as in the end. And he's using it to indicate to his readers that he is concluding this section that goes all the way back to its start in chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter introduced his theme there with the general principle, as we read in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, it is this excellent conduct that we come to understand as godly behavior, because it corresponds with the character and the will of God. You resemble God's character and you correspond with His will when you live with such excellent conduct. Therefore, it's godly behavior. Now, from verses 13 then down to chapter 3 and verse 7 that we studied last Sunday, Peter has expanded on the general principle, as we've noted, into the particular application for godliness in every area of social interaction, in society, in the workplace, and in the family. But now here in verse 8, he brings us back to the general principle and explains how it is applicable to every believer. That's why he doesn't address specific groups like slaves, masters, wives, or husbands, but rather he indicates that he's thinking of every Christian, which is why he uses the words, all of you. As we read in verse 8 then, we find Peter's exhortation to focus on how every believer should relate to their fellow believers. In verse 8, now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit. There are five descriptions here of the harmony that should characterize relationships within the church. Now, though the study of the individual terms is certainly profitable, Peter arranges them in a pattern that emphasizes a central point. The central point is then something that we should be careful to take note of. Peter uses what we call a chiasm or a chiastic structure. Chiasm then is an arrangement of words or of statements, events, or themes in which the beginning corresponds with the end and the next item corresponds with the next item until we reach the end and so on. Here, Peter uses it, as many authors do, to create an intentional focus on the message at the middle. As we bring in the parallel from the outside in, it's the center which is the focus of the author's message. In this pattern, the central term that describes the peace that God expects in our relationships within the church is the term brotherly, as our Bibles translate it. Now, this is unfortunately not the best translation, because it means to have brotherly love or mutual affection. Peter puts it simply and clearly then. God wants us to be loving toward our fellow believers. As we pursue peace within the church, that should begin with a love for one another. If we're to enjoy harmonious relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we must love one another. This is especially true of our relationships within the same local church. Of course, God calls all believers to love one another in Christ, but the specific focus here is upon the local church. Of all believers, these are the ones who should receive the very best of our loving behavior. This is important to Peter, since he's already written in chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart, writes Peter. Now doubtless, Peter understood the centrality of the command for the church when he received it from the Lord Jesus himself. John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Or again, in John 15:12, Christ says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." It's not only the Apostle Peter who picked up the message from the Lord, but the Apostle John emphasized this command too. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Or again in verse 11 of the same chapter, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, Paul continued this tradition by linking our love for one another with the fulfillment not only of Christ's command, but of the second greatest command of the law. In Romans 13:8, Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Our love for our fellow believers then fulfills both the law of Christ and the law of Moses. Therefore, Paul called for love to characterize our relationships when he wrote in Romans 12 and verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Paul particularly highlighted the harmony that such love would produce in the church when he wrote in Galatians 5:13 that through love, we should serve one another. In Ephesians 4 verse 2, he wrote that believers must bear with one another in love. And so if brotherly love then is what produces servant-hearted behavior, along with humility, gentleness, and patience with one another's sins and shortcomings, then Peter is right to emphasize the centrality of love for peaceful relationships among believers. Now, as we look at verse 8 in our text again, we should notice that the chiastic pattern not only emphasizes the centrality of love, but brings the other four terms into two pairs of parallel ideas. Two pairs of parallel ideas. You see, being like-minded is placed in parallel with being humble in spirit. And being sympathetic is placed in parallel with being tender-hearted. So if love then is central, then the first pair describes loving attitudes, and the second pair describes loving actions in our behavior toward one another. With loving attitudes and loving actions, then, peace is sure to characterize our relationships within the church. So let's consider then the loving attitudes that are described by this first pair of terms. The first term that Peter uses in this pair is like-minded. Like-minded. The term describes a brotherly harmony that is produced by a oneness of heart. It was used in secular Greek to describe an accord and harmony of thoughts and feelings. Peter's using it in the sense of having similar thoughts that produce harmonious relationships. As you think the same, you enjoy a unity among one another. And so it's an agreement in belief that produces an agreement in behavior. It's an agreement in belief that produces an agreement in behavior. Paul wrote of the same concept of like-mindedness in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Or again, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose." And so Peter, therefore, is addressing the harmonious unity that should characterize local churches. However, we are well aware of the tendency of churches to be marked by division and dissension. So Peter wrote with pastoral concern because he understood that when believers face pressures and persecution from a hostile world, that opposition from the outside of the church can often reveal disunity on the inside of the church. The pressures and persecution from outside can reveal a lack of unity within. And so believers most often lack a harmonious unity with one another then, because they try to engineer an agreement in behavior without first finding an agreement in belief. In other words, we can only enjoy a peaceful unity in our behavior toward one another when we come to have a peaceful unity in our belief in the teaching of Scripture. Simply put then, unity of doctrine is foundational to the harmonious unity that we should enjoy within the church. You simply cannot have behavioral unity without unity in our beliefs. As a pastor, Andrew Zechfeldt, helpfully elaborates, the degree of clarity in Scripture on any given topic is the only defining criterion for Christian essentials. Where the Scripture is clear, Christians should accept it as truth and will thereby be united. Where Scripture is only giving governing principles, Christians should unite around the principles and maintain unity in the diverse ways that the principles might be practiced. Where Scripture is silent, Christians should unite irrespective of personal convictions. So, to the degree then that believers agree on the clear teachings of Scripture, they will enjoy peace and harmony with one another. But where Scripture only gives principles that allow for diverse application according to each individual's conscience, then we need to apply the second term that Peter uses to describe our loving attitudes. Peter uses the second term, humility in spirit, or simply humility. And this second term completes the pair and complements the first term. Now later in the epistle, Peter highlights the importance of humility as we read in chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Paul gives us then a very helpful elaboration on biblical humility. It's a focus not on self, but a focus on others, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So we can easily understand then how this humility will produce relational harmony among believers. As biblical counselor Stuart Scott writes, he says, "When someone is humble, they're focused on God and others, not self. Even their focus on others is out of a desire to love and glorify God. They have no need to be recognized or approved. There is no competition with God or others. They have no need to elevate self, knowing that they have been forgiven and that God's love has been undeservedly and irrevocably set on them. Instead, a humble person's goal is to elevate God and to encourage others." This humility is particularly important to practice, as we heard earlier, when Scripture does not give us the precise practices to unite around, but instead leaves us with either principles and diverse application or silence. In such instances, God expects believers to act according to their consciences, which means that each believer will apply the biblical principles a little differently than others do. Now, that's when the humility of considering others and their interests ahead of our own personal preferences produces harmony among believers, especially within the context of a local church. Paul, exhorts believers to live in relational harmony with one another than by respecting each one's conscience. In the context of religious celebrations and dietary restrictions, he says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 3, "The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him." And after his explanation, he then exhorts believers in verse 19 to say, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and for building one another up." Now, to return to Peter's instruction, the loving attitudes then of like-mindedness and humility should also produce loving actions. Loving attitudes like this pair will produce another pair of loving actions. This is the second pair in the chiastic pattern. In this pair of loving actions, the first term that Peter uses is sympathetic. Sympathetic. Now, in secular usage, this Greek word was used to refer to the sharing of not just grief or pain, but a whole range of emotions and experiences. We see this concept used by biblical authors like Paul, who write in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." 1 Corinthians 12, 26, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." As Peter then uses the term in his epistle, he uses it in the context of the shared experience of suffering and persecution. Therefore, he uses the word to describe the compassion of believers toward their fellow believers who are suffering. So Peter is describing then not just a sense of pity, but the loving action of reaching out to suffering believers with acts of compassion. We read of such compassion in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, when the author exhorts us to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, those who've been arrested for their faith in Christ, as those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. We find an incredible illustration of what that author is highlighting as he writes of the compassion of the early church in Hebrews 10. There in verses 32 to 34, we read, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened," that is, after their conversion, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions. Some believers were singled out for public punishment. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Others had to love them and serve them while they were imprisoned," as he says in verse 34. "For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession." What he's describing is the public punishment of believers for their faith. And as they were thrown in Roman prisons, it was left up to the church to care for them. The Roman guards would provide them neither food nor water. And so if the church didn't love them enough to identify with them and tend to their daily needs, they would starve and die. And yet in so doing, by associating with a Christian who was in prison, they themselves would come into the persecution of the culture that was opposed to the church. Now, to put this all simply, believers, as Peter is telling us, should care deeply. Believers should care deeply about the needs, the joys, and the sorrows of their fellow believers. Though we should certainly be sympathetic to all human suffering, God expects believers to act with special care and compassion towards believers, and most especially towards those of the same local church, as we read in Galatians 6 and verse 10. Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, if you think about this in practice, when we face the hatred and the hostility of the world, acts of loving compassion toward our brothers and sisters who are suffering are certain to produce peaceful, harmonious relationships within the church. Now, Peter pairs this first term, sympathetic, with the second of tenderheartedness. Tenderheartedness. This word is actually hard to distinguish from the first, and both of them overlap with a shared meaning of compassion. However, the second term describes a tender or a compassionate response to another. This can be the tender response to either someone's suffering or to someone's sin. We see an example in Jesus' tender response to the suffering of a leper in Mark 1, verses 40 and 41. A leper came to Jesus, pleading with him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." In fact, Jesus uses the same word in Luke 10:33 to describe the compassionate response of the Good Samaritan and his willingness to use every available resource to help the man who had been robbed and beaten. However, we also see this command for believers to respond to those who are in pain with a tender heart, even if the other person might be lashing out against their suffering with a sinful response. In Ephesians 4:32, we read, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." Now, without excusing then the relational sin, Paul reminds us that we can remember our own forgiveness in Christ and respond with similar forgiveness to others because we view them compassionately or because we have a tender-hearted response to them. We're understanding of their pain and the weakness of their response. Now, as we consider these five descriptions then, of the peace and harmony that should characterize relationships within the church, We see that Peter has painted a beautiful picture of how God wants his people to behave toward one another, especially in the face of suffering and persecution from hostile unbelievers. If believers will pursue peace with one another, then the local church will be characterized by relational harmony between its members. By God's design, then, believers in the local church are to have relationships that are marked by a love for one another. This is, of course, a strong contrast with the hatred of the world. As we are loving toward one another, that's a stark contrast with the hatred we receive from the world. We see the early church exemplifying this kind of love when in Acts chapter 4 we read of the first persecution of believers. After Peter and John were arrested and threatened then by the Jewish leaders, Luke records in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them, everything was in common. Now, while the believers then faced the anger and animosity of unbelievers, they also at the same time enjoyed love and unity and peace with one another. As Peter has exhorted us, God wants our church to be marked by that same love for one another. As we pursue peace with one another, our love should then be demonstrated within our church through both our loving attitudes and our loving actions. The loving attitudes that you need to demonstrate as you love your fellow believers and members of Steadfast Bible Church are those of like-mindedness and humility. In other words, you should have a oneness of heart with one another. And as we learned, this is, of course, an agreement in belief that produces an agreement of behavior. In other words, as we unite in our doctrine, we'll be able to unite in our relationships. Now, your like-minded unity in the truth and in your relationship should then be further promoted by an attitude of humility toward one another. Of course, we now know biblical humility is a focus not on self, but a focus on God and a focus on one another. It aims then to elevate God and to encourage others, which is exactly the humility that you should be sure to demonstrate towards one another. And as we do that, that humility, of course, is certain to produce relational harmony within our church. These loving attitudes will, of course, also produce loving actions, as Peter has taught us. The loving actions that you need to demonstrate as you love your fellow believers and members of Steadfast Bible Church are those of sympathy and tenderheartedness. Our shared experience, then, of mistreatment by the world will give you many opportunities to respond with acts of compassion to those who are in pain. In other words, you should all care very deeply about the needs, the joys, and the sorrows of your fellow believers here at Steadfast. This should be accompanied also by your tender response to both the suffering and the sins of others in the church. With a tender response to suffering, you should serve your fellow believers as, you find their needs. And with a tender response to sin, you should forgive their sins as you find that they are lashing out at their suffering. Now, as our relationships then are characterized by having such loving attitudes and loving actions, our love for one another as believers and as a church body will bring about the peace and the harmony that God desires for our church. Certainly, we all want to enjoy such harmony among ourselves here at Steadfast. Now, before we conclude what is the first of two studies of these verses here in verses 8 through 12, we should consider two reasons why God wants us to pursue peace. As we've seen this beautiful picture of what peaceful harmony within the church looks like, we also want to understand why God wants us to pursue peace with our fellow believers. You see, God wants us to pursue peace within the church for the sake of our comfort and for the sake of our witness. For the sake of our comfort and for the sake of our witness. Firstly, then, God wants us to pursue peace for the sake of our comfort. You see, Peter's instruction to us here is designed by God for our comfort. Loving, harmonious relationships within the church are a means by which God cares for us. And certainly we can see that within this picture that Peter has painted. Wouldn't it be the most comforting place in the world if we could all act with like-mindedness and humility towards one another? If we can act towards one another with a sympathy and a tender-heartedness, certainly that's where we can find refuge from the hostility of the world, and find comfort among one another. Now, we should see that in this beautiful picture that Peter painted for us of the harmonious life of a local church, that this is how God wants us to pursue peace, because that's how he wants to comfort us. We also then learn this from the Apostle Paul, as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Paul says that he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, Paul says that he was comforted by God in order to be able to comfort others with the same comfort he had received. Or to put that differently then, God comforts us by means of the comfort that he gives to others. And through the comfort that members of the local church receive, they are able to comfort one another. This place of peace and harmony is the means by which God comforts his people. And so as we respond with sympathy and tenderheartedness to one another, all the more so as we face the hostility of the world, we are fulfilling God's design for comforting his people by means of their peaceful and loving relationships with one another within the church. Now, secondly, God wants us to pursue peace for the sake of our witness. It's not only for the sake of our comfort, but now secondly, for the sake of our witness. You see, Peter's instruction to us here is designed by God for our witness to the world. As he has often reminded us, the hateful world is also a watching world. Therefore, Peter has repeatedly stressed the importance of our godly examples to the world. Now, we establish our witness to the unbelievers among whom we live when we pursue peace with one another. It's not only when we pursue peace with the world, but with one another. In fact, our greatest witness, we can say, is not when we pursue peace with the world and its unbelievers, but when we pursue peace with the church and one another. That's what Jesus told us in John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so when local churches are marked by attitudes and actions of love between believers, we then establish our witness by living consistently with the gospel that we proclaim. Now, the opposite is true too. If we bite and devour one another, as Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 15, graphic description of the absence of these loving attitudes and actions. If we bite and devour one another, we will destroy our harmony with one another and destroy our witness to the world through our hypocrisy. The world is watching. And God wants us to pursue peace with one another for the sake of our witness to the unbelievers among whom we live. Now, friends, as we conclude, God desires that believers would live peaceably with all people. You should have harmonious relationships with both believers and unbelievers as far as it depends on you. That means, to be plain, God expects you to pursue peace with all men. God expects you to pursue peace with all men. And as we've learned from this first part of Peter's exhortation, you need to pursue peace with your fellow believers, especially those within your local church. To enjoy harmony with one another, then, you need to love one another. It's the fulfillment of Christ's command as well as the fulfillment of Moses' command. You need to love one another. This central focus of Peter's exhortation, though, tells us that this love needs to be demonstrated by your loving attitudes of like-mindedness and humility. It also needs to be further demonstrated by your loving actions of sympathy and tenderheartedness. So when we, as a church and as individual believers thereof, face the hatred and the hostility of the world, we have two reasons to love one another in this way. Two reasons to pursue peace with one another. Firstly, we want to pursue peace with our fellow believers for the sake of our comfort. Because God comforts us through the comfort that we receive as we love one another. Secondly, we want to pursue peace for the sake of our witness. Because the world is watching our consistency with the gospel. And it's when we live according to what we profess by loving one another that we will establish our witness and find effective evangelistic opportunities. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for such a wonderful picture, a beautiful description of what life within a local church is meant to look like. It should be characterized by all of these terms that Peter has placed before us. But at the very center, it should be marked by love. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray corporately as a church and individually as believers that we would have love for one another, the kind of love that fulfills the Old Testament law, the kind of love that fulfills the law of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of love that loves one another just as we have been loved by you in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that steadfast will be marked by a love for one another, and that that love will be demonstrated in loving attitudes and loving actions. Father, won't you work in us so that we would pursue peace with one another for the sake of our comfort, and we recognize your means of grace, that while the world may hate us, it's the church that loves us, and within the body of the church that we find the comfort that you give us. So though we face animosity, though we face anger from the unbelievers among whom we live, may we always find peace and comfort among one another. And secondly, Father, we pray that we would do this for the sake of our witness. Help us to be more effective in our evangelism because we as a church are marked by peace and harmony as we love one another. Let this be our witness to the world that we love one another in our attitudes and our actions. And Father, we pray ultimately that we would do this not only for one another and even for the world, but for your glory. So help us to do this for your name's sake and by the grace that you so richly provide us. In Jesus' name, amen.